Our sermon today is taken from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. I would remind you that the occasion for the book of 2 Peter was the presence of false teachers in the churches that Peter was writing to. And these churches were located in the area of the region of Asia Minor. Now we learn that these teachers were a serious threat to the Christians in the churches. And Peter, seeing this, is writing to fortify them in the faith and to expose and refute the false teachers. Chapter 2 was an expose of the false teachers in terms of their character, the kind of men they were, heretics, sensual apostates. Chapter 3 focuses on one of their most dangerous heresies, which was an outright denial of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That coming would be the day in which God's Son judged the world in righteousness, the day in which He raised the dead and established the new heavens and the new earth. And because of this pernicious heresy, Peter sets himself in the third chapter to demolish it and to establish the true faith of the church in regard to the second coming. Last week we introduced the chapter by giving a brief synopsis of the doctrine of the second coming, and we were reminded there that the second coming is a reference to Jesus' literal bodily return at the end of the age. Remember, when He ascended, the angels who were there said, "You see Him going up to heaven, He will come in like manner." So bodily He will descend, just as bodily He ascended. He will come again. He will raise the dead. He will rescue His people, and He will judge the wicked. This is a great day. It is a glorious day. It is the revelation of the glory of Christ. He came in the first coming in humility, being born in a manger, in a stable. When He comes the second time, He will come with all of the glory of God surrounding Him and the hosts of heaven returning with Him. It will be a glorious event, a mighty revelation of His power. And after that synopsis of the second coming, we noted that this is a fundamental doctrine of the faith. It is not a doctrine that we can play light and loose with. It is a doctrine that to deny is to be involved in a damnable heresy. And so we must, with great vigor, uphold this doctrine and defend it in view of all the attacks that are upon it. Yes, even today. It is being attacked and denied by many. Then in our exposition of verses 1 through 4, we saw the basic foundation for the refutation of all heresy. And that is found in verses 1 and 2, where he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." I'm stirring up your minds. I'm arousing your minds in the direction of this, that you will be mindful, that you will keep in your mind, you will be thinking always, because you'll be reading, meditating, and studying what? The words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. But not just the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, which at the time of the writing of 2 Peter were in the process of being produced, such as the very book we're studying. But so he says, not only will you be mindful of the recognized historic prophetic scriptures from Genesis throughout to, in our arrangement, to Malachi, but you would also be mindful of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who had been given also the gift of inspiration that they might record for the church the will of Christ and teach it to us in His name. Now, In verses 3 and 4 last week, we also saw the beginning of the scoffer's denial, the scoffing denial of the second coming of Christ, where he said, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. John Whitcomb gives a good explanation of this passage. And he says this, in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter spoke of a day when men would no longer think seriously of Christ's second coming as a cataclysmic, universal intervention by God into the course of world affairs. And the reason for this skeptical attitude would be none other than a blind adherence to the doctrine of total uniformitarianism, a doctrine which maintains that natural laws and processes have never yet been interrupted so as to bring about a total destruction of human civilization through the direct intervention of God. And since we are told that this has never been the case in past history, there should be no cause for fear that it will ever occur in the future. End of quote. Now, we are, in some way, taking the modern analysis of this uniformitarianism and putting it back upon them. I don't know that they would have called it that, but that was what they were claiming. All things have continued since the beginning of creation. There has never been this type of intervention in history that you're saying the second coming will be. How can we believe such a thing? How can we believe such a tale? And they scoff at it. They mock at it. Well, this morning we want to look now at Peter's refutation of the false teachers and of their denial. And there are 4 points to Peter's refutation. If you'll take your outlines there that are in the back of the bulletin, they present them for us. Now, where did I put my outline? There it is. Verses 5 through 10. If you'll note here, there are 4 aspects to his refutation. By the way, there's been a couple minor changes in the outline after I actually worked carefully through the exposition of the text this week. I changed a little bit from what was printed last week. But there are 4 aspects. First of all, he deals with the catastrophe of the antediluvian world. Anti meaning before, diluvian flood, the pre-flood world. The catastrophe, the destruction of the pre-flood world in verses 5 through 7. He's refuting their statement that all things have continued as they were. He says, no, wait a minute. What about this? This incredible intervention of God in history and the destruction of the antediluvian world. Secondly, in refuting this denial, he calls upon the believers to be aware of the calculation of time from the divine perspective and not be at all concerned by what we think is a delay or that many years have gone by. That's in verse 8. And then he continues in verse 9 by giving us the cause for the delay. There's a reason why, and when we use the word delay here, we're using it from our perspective, by the way. Delayed in the sense of our hopes. We want it now, but it's being delayed. But not from God's perspective. Nothing's being delayed. Everything's working according to his power. But the cause of the seeming delay of the second coming is given in verse 9. It's further explanation of where is the promise of his coming? Well, it's coming, but the reason why it hasn't happened yet is this reason. Verse 9. And then the certainty of the day of the Lord is stated in verse 10. With that outline in front of you, let me read these words. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved under the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's Peter's refutation of the scoffers and their heresy that denies the second coming of Christ. He then continues, and this will be, Lord willing, next week's message, in verses 11 to 15, to give to us a pastoral exhortation in view of these truths concerning the second coming of Christ. So let us look now at Peter's refutation. I call it a pointed refutation. Here we see both the power and the passion of Peter the Apostle coming through. Now he begins by speaking in verses 5 through 7 of the catastrophe, monumental destruction and judgment of the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world, the world that was from the time of creation until Noah entered into the ark, and that world then was destroyed. The word "for" in verse 5 introduces Peter's rebuttal of the scoffers. The scoffers that we were told that walk according to their own lusts. And the reason they must be called scoffers instead of teachers and preachers, they're not to be given that title. They're false teachers, but Peter doesn't even call them teachers here. He calls them scoffers. Why are they to be called scoffers? Because they deny the truth of the second coming. And their evidence that they have put forward in the previous verse, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, is utterly contrary to the facts of history. He goes, this they are willingly ignorant of. In other words, the only reason why they can claim that all things have continued as they are from the beginning of creation until now is that they are willingly ignorant of the truth. They deliberately ignore the fact of the biblical record of the flood. The sense of this phrase is that the truth is there for them to see and to behold. It's not hidden. They are not stumbling in their view and their teaching because this is a hidden doctrine like some mystery religion. This is openly proclaimed. It's openly made known. And this is why Peter says they are willingly ignorant. They purposely have shut their eyes to this truth, to this fact of history. And this is Peter's first pointed barb against them. Their ignorance is of the worst kind. And it's the most to be condemned. It is a willing ignorance. It is a deliberate shutting of the eyes to facts. It is a purpose evasion of the truth. It is one thing for us to be ignorant of God's truths. And some are ignorant because they have not been taught. Some are ignorant because they live in lands where the Bible is not present and missionaries are not operative. And they're ignorant, and that is culpable. But the worst kind of ignorance is the ignorance that's being spoken of in this passage. And it is to be condemned in the stringent terms that we see. They are willingly ignorant of this truth that he is now going to proclaim. And what is that truth? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water in the water. What does this refer to? First of all, we got to identify what he means by the word of God. The word of God that's being spoken of here is not inspired scripture. We often use that phrase to refer to, and it's a biblical phrase, the word of God, God's revelation of himself, of his plan of salvation, the revelation of doctrine, the revelation of biblical history. This is the word of God. But there's another way in which the word of God is used in the Bible, and the word of God is also used of God's providential governing of all things by the word of his power. This is what we call the providential word of God, the word that speaks and it's done. That word was first seen in creation, and God said, let there be light. And there was. So the word of God that's being spoken of here is God saying, let the creation continue. It's the word that we read about when we in our call to worship in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it said of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the word of power, the word of God being spoken of here. In the London Baptist Confession, this idea of God's providence that governs the creation, is said this way: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end or the purpose for which they were created. And so the word of his power, the word of God being spoken of here, is God's providential word that directs, sustains, and preserves all things. In other words, the world is not governed by natural laws. The word of God is what governs the world. Yes, God's word does speak, and he has ordained certain natural physical laws and natural processes, but they're only there because the word of his power has ordained it. And so ultimately, all things are governed by the word of God. And so he goes on to say this then. We see this word being displayed in the days of old, in the power of the days of old. And he gives us two instances of it. What are they? The preservation of the world from the time of creation. And secondly, the great flood that came in the days of Noah. And so these are the evident displays of the word of God's power in the day of old. He preserved the original creation. Here's what it says: for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, by the powerful, providential, all-governing word of God that controls everything, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. They were from of old. The original creation from of old was preserved exactly as God made it. Now, the statement here, the heavens were of old, again, refers to the original creation. From the day that God created the heavens and the earth, he preserved them. And that all the things that have taken place, and in a sense, the things were as they were from the beginning, verse 4, happened by the word of God, not by natural laws and processes and uniformitarian mechanical things, but by the word of God, all things continued. And so the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. What is that a reference to? Well, the heavens were of old refers to when God created in Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verses 6 and 8 of Genesis 1, it talks about him creating the firmament of the heavens and putting therein the stars and the moon and the sun. It also says, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, how it talks about the earth was at once completely covered with water, but God separated the waters from the earth and the dry land appeared. You remember that? So that's what it means by the earth came out of the water, and yet it still was in the water, in that there was water all around it. And so we have the separation of the land from the water. Peter's point is that through the power of God's ruling and preserving word, the original creation, the old world, as 2 Peter 2:5 said, has continued as they were from the beginning of creation without change. In other words, the scoffers who were living in the days of Noah probably said the same thing when Noah said a great flood is coming to destroy the world. They probably said, Noah, you're crazy. Don't you know that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation? There's not been anything such as what you even speak of. Since the fathers fell asleep, nothing's changed. And so they would have refuted and rejected that. But what happened? For those scoffers in the days of Noah, who correctly observed that all things had continued as they were, right? They were correct up to that point. But they were ignorant of the fact that it wasn't natural laws that were governing it, but the word of God. And the word of God that preserved it could also be the word of God that destroys it. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And that word, whereby, is very important. What does it refer to? It refers back to the word of God. The Word of God that created the heavens and the earth. The Word of God that sustained the order of the old world in its natural processes, in the rising of the sun, and all of the things that consisted of the physical makeup and the life in that old world were preserved by the Word of God. But it was also by that same Word that that world was overflowed with water and destroyed. The Word of God governs history, the providential Word of God, not natural laws or processes. So verse 6 speaks of the cataclysmic judgment of a worldwide flood that caused that world to perish. The interesting phrase in this verse is the world that then was. This refers to the former order of things in the world. As I said in chapter 2, verse 5, Peter said, "And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, bringing a flood upon the world of the ungodly." It's the old world. This is an important biblical statement. It tells us that the order of things in the old world was different than it is today. On the basis of this verse and other biblical and scientific evidence, I think correctly, modern-day creation scientists have sought to reconstruct what some of those differences were between the old world and its order that was destroyed and the new world that now is. There's a difference between the two. What was in the world before the flood is not the same as today. There are some similarities for sure, but it's not the same. It was, it's past, it perished, it's gone. One of the differences seems to be that there was a vapor canopy that surrounded the world. And the statements in Genesis and other texts, which is not my purpose to give a lecture on creation science today, so I'm just noting this for your own, hopefully, whet your appetites to do some more studying on these things. But there was some sort of a vapor canopy that surrounded the world. We learned that there was no rain on the earth till the days of Noah. The earth was watered by a mist that would rise and by the fountains and the springs of the earth. And there was a vapor canopy that surrounded the world, creating a greenhouse effect of warm temperatures that would have prevailed over all of the earth. This would have created lush forests like we cannot imagine, that would have been worldwide, that would have been ideal for life, including the environment and the food source for what we call dinosaurs, which we don't have in this world that we live in today. But they were part of the world that then was. The massive deposits of coal and oil that come from living things, where did they come from? There must have been a world that was covered with an amount of foliage and life that we can't even imagine. And in the flood, they were buried. And under the pressure of the burial, they turned into coal. Another difference we can discern from Scripture is that the depths of the oceans were quite different than they are today. We learn in the flood that the oceans were lifted up. It wasn't just the rain that fell from heaven that flooded the earth, but God lifted up the very foundations of the earth, pushing the water of the oceans onto the land. Furthermore, it appears that the height of the hills and mountains was much different back then, because a lot of people scoff and you say, "Try and tell me the flood covered Mount Everest." There wasn't a Mount Everest at that point. The Scripture talks about, particularly in the Psalms, about the end of the flood, how the mountains were pushed up. That was one of the ways in which the water was, it didn't evaporate, it was moved by God into its new place, and the land was lifted up and the mountains were pushed up. And so on. And we could go on, but we won't here. Henry Morris is a great source of study on this, John Whitcomb and the like. But what we're saying is all those things changed with this worldwide cataclysmic flood, because the world was overflowed with water, completely overflowed, and that therefore perished. The old order, all human life and animal life on the earth perished, except that which was in the ark. And this was God's judgment This is the point. It was God's righteous judgment upon the wicked. In chapter 2, it says, God spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Because God knows how to judge the wicked and to preserve the righteous. By the way, this text that we're looking at here also in 2 Peter 3 is an important New Testament witness to the truth of the biblical record of a worldwide flood of Noah's day. It's an old world, not an old valley, the Mesopotamian region or something like that was flooded, but the world was flooded. The earth was covered with water. And the analogy here is to the second coming of Christ when this world that now exists will be completely remade as well. And so there's a worldwide emphasis and focus here. And so we have New Testament teaching here that makes it clear that the belief of the apostles of Jesus Christ was that the flood was worldwide, not local, as some would argue. He continues, verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word," the word of God of verse 5 that preserves, that same word, this, the heavens and earth which are now, the ones that came into being after the flood, the new order of things, different climate, different continents, different mountains, things changed dramatically. He says, this world that we are now living in, Peter and his hearers, and these heretics, and you and I, this world that we live in, this world order, is right now, he says, being preserved by the word of God. Providentially, it's not passing away because God is preserving it, who holds all things together by the word of his power, as Hebrews says. It's being preserved, but it's kept in store. It's being reserved unto its own day of judgment. Just as the old world was reserved to its day of judgment, so the new world is being reserved to its day of judgment that will come. But this will not be a judgment of water, he says. It's reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Note the parallel structure here that Peter sets forth brilliantly. He takes the history of the old world. He says the world that then was preserved by the word of God until the day that that same word ordained judgment, and it was ordained a judgment of a flood, and the wicked all perished. He goes on now to say in verse 7, the same world in which, the same word, the world that now is being preserved by that same word of God until the day when that word of God will bring judgment upon it by fire and the ungodly will perish. History will repeat itself and it will be by the word of God. Now, how long was the old world preserved, by the way? We know exactly if we take biblical chronology at face value. We are told the very day that the flood began, and therefore we can calculate it was 1,656 years that the old world was preserved. And just as that 1,656 years of preservation by God was not a proof that God could not intervene, he did. So the preservation of the world today, and we look around and we do see, it's true, all things are continuing as they are. We have local catastrophes. We do have local floods and hurricanes and earthquakes and the like. But no worldwide conflagration, no worldwide judgment has happened since Noah's day. It's a long time ago. And we look out and we see all things are continuing as they are. Well, this must mean that what the order of the world today is going to continue forever. No, it is not going to continue forever. Because just as God intervened to destroy the old world, he will do that in the same. Thus, the argument of the heretics based on a uniformitarianism is destroyed by Peter. Even as the uniformitarian period between creation and the flood did not disprove divine intervention, for it came. So what we see today in the uniformitarian type of things we observe do not preclude the coming of another day of judgment. It will come because the word of God controls history, not men, not natural laws, and so on. Now, this uniformitarianism that we're talking about is the doctrine of modern science. And in terms of geology and the history of the world, they interpret everything by it. They also find in it their basis for evolution. On the basis of this doctrine, modern-day scientists build a history of the world that makes it millions, perhaps billions of years old. The geological record that the scientists inspect, interpret it in terms of the current processes that are observable in science in the world. For example, let me give you an example. They go to the Grand Canyon, this magnificent canyon. I'm trying to think of the word I want to use. But this magnificent canyon, and they see there's a river at the bottom. And they measure the rate of erosion of that river, of the canyon, by the river. And therefore, they calculate that's been happening the same rate all since the beginning of the canyon. And that slowly and slowly it is cut down through that. And therefore, they estimate on a uniformitarian hypothesis that the canyon is 70 million years old. They also look at the age of the earth and the layers of the rocks in the earth's crust, and they say these are determined by methods that are based on uniformitarian scientific observations. And they also calculate the age of fossils in the same way. And by these methods of uniformitarianism, they say the earth is probably 4.5 billion years old, and that the earliest fossil they have found is about 3 billion. Billion, I'm saying here, not million, billion years old. This worldview holds to a mechanical universe where such a thing as direct divine intervention is impossible. So, of course, the flood of the biblical record is scoffed at by modern science. So we still have the scoffers. And their scoffing begins at the flood. This is ridiculous. It is laughed at by them. They consider it a sheer fantasy of deluded religious fanatics because they're committed to the principle and the doctrine of verse 4, like these heretics were, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But of this the modern scientists are willingly ignorant. For God has spoken and it has happened. But not only is it in the Word of God, it is in the geological record itself. Do you think we could have a catastrophe of this sort and it not leave its imprint upon the face of the earth and its history and upon its geological record? It most certainly has. And the geology of our world is best interpreted by the model, scientific model that assumes the truth of this catastrophic event we call the flood. And I don't have time to go into it, but I urge you to read Henry Morris and John Whitcomb's book, The Genesis Flood. It is epic making work on these matters and on these issues. That's the first part of the refutation. What is it? The destruction of the antediluvian world. There was a period, 56 years from creation to then, all things continue as they were, but boom, then there was intervention because the Word of God ordained it and the Word of God governs it. So we are now, Peter says, we're in this period of time since the flood, and we are in this for many more years than that. We're talking about 4,000 or 5,000 years. I didn't think to calculate the time since the flood till today. But all things have continued as they were. And so people say, well, you think God's coming again? There's going to be this intervention in history? No. Peter says, absolutely not. You're willingly ignorant of the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the power of God to intervene in history with judgment when you deny and do not stand upon the revealed truth of Scripture and the record of the geology of this earth that there was a massive catastrophic event. The flood of Noah's day. The second thing that he would point us to in refuting the doctrine and the attacks upon the doctrine by these heretics is the calculation of time in divine perspective. What Peter is saying is here, we must understand that time is calculated by God in a different sense than it is with us. What seems like a very long delay to us is nothing of the sort with God. And so he says, but beloved, so he's moving on to his second point. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, the day that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now the word ignorant that he speaks of, beloved, be not ignorant, is the same word in verse 5 when he spoke of the heretics being willingly ignorant. He says, don't you be ignorant. You see, false doctrine comes from ignorance. And our falling into false doctrine as professed followers of Christ will come because of our own ignorance. We need to know the truth. Ignorance is what leads the church into heresy. Ignorance of God's truth, His revealed word. Now, what is the thing that Peter doesn't want us to be ignorant of? This fact that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. That's what we cannot be ignorant of. But what is it? What does that mean? Well, first of all, it is expressing the truth that Moses first gave in Psalm 90 in verse 4, where he said, for 1,000 years in thy sight, he's addressing God, are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So for God, 1,000 years in God's sight are but yesterday or but a day. 1,000 years are one day in God's sight. Here it says, with the Lord it is that way. Moses said, in God's sight. What does this mean? Because Peter is, by the way, referring and building on the Psalm 90 passage, but he's actually going further and being fuller in his representation because he gives the other side of the matter, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, like Moses, that 1,000 years is as one day. He says, one day is as 1,000 years. So he does both. He gives it from both sides. And whatever it means in particular, it means in general this. God doesn't reckon time in the same way we do. Notice the words, with the Lord. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, in the divine perspective. When it says with the Lord, it means the sphere in which he lives. He inhabits eternity. He doesn't inhabit time like you and I. This is where we get into areas now that go beyond the creature's ability to really comprehend. But we can reason as best we can and think, because God has put eternity in our hearts. We have the concept of eternity, though we don't fully understand it. But God exists outside of the stream of time. He created time. And so he is active in time, yes. He doesn't exist in the earth. He exists beyond the earth, but he created the earth, but he's active in the earth as well. So God is the creator of time. He is not a creature of time. He is not captive by time. He is sovereign over time. And so he is not subject to it. We might say he works in time, that is, in the time of the creation that he has made and that he is preserving and he is redeeming, but he exists in his own holiness outside of time. If we drew a circle and said that within the circle is time, you would have to put God outside that circle. So his perspective on time is completely different than ours because of the sphere in which he lives. But, you know, even we can start to think a little bit in that direction, because the sphere that we are in at a particular place in time affects our perception of the time. One thing that always struck me about time, and I illustrate it for myself and I will pass it on to you, is the difference in calculation of time that I experienced when I was in a different sphere. When I was first began my work as a carpenter and was a laborer, I enjoyed the job, but you know, time's drug some days. It was dragging. That clock's moving really slow. I wish it was time to quit and go home. And time sort of drug along. But after a season, I was made a foreman, and I had a completely different perspective on time. The boss said he wanted this done today. It's not done yet. That clock's moving too fast. We got to get moving. Hurry, hurry. Oh, no, it's 3 o'clock already. We didn't get done what we were supposed to. I had a new perspective on things because I had a new sphere. I had responsibility. And time now took a completely different dimension for me. You know what I'm talking about. Time is relative even to us from the sphere in which we're at. If we're doing something that we enjoy, boy, the time just flies by, doesn't it? But if we're doing something we do not enjoy, or if we're waiting for something or someone to come or for us to receive it, boy, time just drags. And if we can experience this a little bit by our spheres and how time is perceived and calculated, how much more can we begin to see and hopefully understand that God's perspective on time is not ours? Furthermore, note with me here, the text does not say 1,000 years is one day. It doesn't say that. But as one day. It doesn't say one day is 1,000 years for God. No, it can't be done that way. That's not the point. The word as here expresses simply a comparison. And the idea of is similar to. In God's perspective of time, one day is similar to 1,000 years. And in God's perspective, 1,000 years can be likened to one day. And since this similarity is expressed in opposite ways, this is a figure of speech, I believe, to emphatically drive home the point that God does not calculate time like we do. And in the context here, this verse, this doctrine here is being applied to the seeming delay in the Lord's coming. And that's why the heretics were saying, where's the promise of his coming? All these years have gone by, it hasn't happened yet. This delay. Peter says, no, wait a minute. There is no delay. There is no long period of time from the divine perspective. And we need to understand that and that we are not able to judge those things aright. God knows exactly what he's doing. In this verse, I want to enlist some help here from D. Edmund Hebert on explaining it. He says, the double statement, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, is Peter's own amplification of Psalm 90, verse 4. As the God who created time, his relation to time sequence is different from ours as humans. Peter did not say that to God one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years are one day. The point is not that time has no meaning for God, but rather that he uses his use of time as such that we cannot confine him to our time schedules. His use of time is extensive, so that he may use 1,000 years to do what we might feel should be done in one day, as well as intensive. That is, his use is also intensive of time. Doing in one day that we feel could only be done in 1,000 years. His work on the cross of Christ has such an intensive character. What was there done in one day has its impact for time and eternity. 1,000 years here stands for any long period of time as over against a very short period and should not be given a precise mathematical significance. God is not limited to our time schedules to fulfill his purposes. He is guided by his own wisdom, acting when and as he knows best. End quote. And so it may seem to us that a very long time has passed since Jesus was on the earth and he gave his promise of the second coming. And this may cause some of us to doubt. It hasn't happened yet. Well, probably won't happen at all. But when we see that from God's perspective, it's not been a long time at all. If it's been 4,000 or 5,000 years since this promise, only 4 or 5 days. It's nothing long at all. We have to put this seeming delay from the human perspective and right in the proper divine perspective, remembering God does not calculate time as we do. But you know, this doctrine about the second coming and the time and calculation can be applied in a very practical way to our daily lives, can it? And the things that we're waiting for from God are prayers that aren't being answered. I've been praying about this for weeks, months, years. Shouldn't we apply this? God has his own time. God has his own time. And that we need to be prepared to allow him to determine the times. He's not subject to our schedules, as Hebert said. Let us learn from this verse to be subject to His. What about the problems you're trying to solve in your life? They don't seem to be going away. You've been working on it for a long time. Well, remember, God is at work in these, and He can do things in an intensive or extensive manner according to His wisdom. It is true that in an intensive sense, He could go, and you could be sanctified tomorrow, which will happen at the glorification, by the way. But that's not His purposes here. And so He's using an extensive time. He's using 1,000 years, as it were, for what you think He should just do in one day. Be patient. What are the promises of God you're waiting for? I mean, you've been waiting a long time. Well, for God, a wait of 1,000 years is just like one day. Be patient, brothers and sisters. Be subject to God's timetable. And what to us seems like such a long wait and such a tremendous delay, well, we can have a better perspective when we remember this truth and calculate and understand the calculation of time in a divine way. Remember, too, from this passage, what it's saying to us is God can do in one day that which would take us 1,000 years. So don't worry. And the other side, though, is God may take 1,000 years to accomplish something that we think He should do in one day. And one final point here, just before we move on to the third point of refutation, is this text, by the way, has nothing to do with the argument over the days of creation. And it cannot be appealed to justify a day-age theory of the days of Genesis 1. And that's what they all do. Well, Genesis 1 says, you know, day 1, day 2, but look at this passage here. It means 1,000 years or a long period of time. But that's not what it says here at all, and it's not dealing at all with historical biblical statements in Genesis chapter 1. And it is totally illegitimate, exegetically, to use this text that's in this context of the fact that God calculates time differently than we do to say that He tells us in Genesis 1 it is one day, but He really means it's thousands of years or millions. Let us look now at the third point of His refutation, where He gives to us the cause of the seeming delay. Here's this third point of refutation of the heresy that was denying the second coming of Christ. On the basis of it, well, it's not happening. It's years and years keep going by and it's not happening. Well, Peter here gives to us now the cause of why Christ hasn't come yet. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It may be that the false teacher is saying something like this, as they heap scorn on the doctrine that Christ is coming again to judge the wicked. They might be saying something like this: if the Lord is so angry with us, if your God is such a wrathful God, why is He so slack in carrying out His punishments? Ah, don't believe it. The very fact that He hasn't punished sinners yet, and look at all the wickedness in the world getting worse and worse according to your view, the fact He's done nothing about it is proof that He won't do anything about it in the future either. Do you ever feel that way, by the way, when you see the wickedness growing and increasing and you say, where's God? Is it ever going to be judged? Well, what Peter is saying here, He is going to judge sinners. But He also loves sinners. He doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to come to repentance. And the reason for His delay is His mercy. Or to put it in other terms, the reason for His delay is He's building His church. He begins by saying the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. The word slack here means the idea of slow in carrying out something. But it's the negative of slow, where someone was supposed to have done it by now, but they're tardy or they're late. It's like when you set an appointment, you're going to meet with somebody, and they are slack concerning the appointment. That is, they are tardy. They don't get there on time. And it says, some men count slackness. Men analyze slackness as being due to one or two reasons. You cannot interpret God's slowness, from our perspective, in fulfilling the promise of the second coming, in the way that men analyze other men's slackness. And there's two ways in which we analyze people when they don't fulfill a promise. We say, number one, either they were not able to fulfill the promise, and I've been in that situation, on both ends of the matter, where someone has made a promise to me, or I've made a promise to someone, and it turned out that I just couldn't fulfill it. It was not possible for me to fulfill it. Maybe I said to my children, we're going to go somewhere tomorrow. We'll go to the zoo. And I woke up with the flu the next morning, and I couldn't go. That kind of a thing. That's inability to perform a promise. Well, God is not slack because he's unable to perform the promise of his coming. The other way in which men analyze or count or consider and reckon slackness is that people simply are unwilling to fulfill it. They made a promise, but now they don't want to fulfill it. Yeah, I said I'd do that for you, but I don't want to do it now. The one was they couldn't do it. This is they don't want to do it. And we can't say that God has been slow in his fulfillment of the promise of the second coming because he just simply doesn't want to fulfill the promise. No. Neither applies to God in fulfilling his promises, and particularly of the coming of Christ. No, he's not slack concerning his promise, but emphatic, not this, but that, he's long-suffering to usward. It's not slackness that causes the delay, but it is long-suffering with sinners. The word long-suffering means essentially patience, but patience that endures wrongs against it or against a person. This is the patience that endures insults. And God is insulted every day. He is blasphemed. His truth is scoffed at. His name is treated with contempt. But he bears long with it. He puts up with it. He endures the wrong. It has the idea of he's slow to avenge those wrongs against him. It's the long-suffering of God, again, that is keeping him from returning. You see, these heretics and these sinners are insulting him, are injuring him, are blaspheming him. Why doesn't he come and give it to him in the neck? Why don't you just come and just wipe him out? Because he's long-suffering. And the words not willing is what we call a circumstantial participle that gives the reason for why God is long-suffering to sinners. He is long-suffering to sinners because he's not willing for any of them to perish. He doesn't want them to perish. The idea of willing here is the idea of what one desires. The thing that God does not desire is that anyone should perish. And the word perish here is the New Testament word that describes those who die in their sins and are lost eternally. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not, what? Perish, but have life eternal. Now this word any that's used there, not willing that any should perish, this is, in the original, what we call an indefinite pronoun. Indefinite pronoun. Any doesn't, it's not referring to any definite person, is it? Indefinite pronouns are used to introduce a member of a class or category without giving us any further identifications about that category, because either the writer doesn't know who the members are or he doesn't desire to explicitly specify those members. And so the indefinite pronoun stands for a class of persons without specifically naming those persons. The singular means anyone, but the singular is not used here. In the original, the plural is used, and that can actually be translated certain ones. The reason why I'm referring to this is I want to make this statement, that in and of itself, this indefinite pronoun, any, does not solve the debate over the extent of the atonement. And it is not Peter's purpose to enter into that debate here. It's not his purpose. To answer that question, we have to look at other texts that teach on that very question. This passage is not dealing with that. To use certain terminology, We're not dealing with the area of the mysteries of predestination and sovereignty. We're dealing with here with the gracious free offers of God to sinners. He's not willing, doesn't desire any to perish. That's what it says. But that all should come to repentance. In other words, in emphatic contrast to what God does not desire, here's what he does desire: the repentance of sinners. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would have that the sinner would repent, Ezekiel tells us. That's his desire. He would have men repent. And the word all that's used here, again, I don't think solves our problem, and it shouldn't be brought into the debate, because the word all simply refers back to the any, which was an indefinite pronoun in the beginning. Peter's purpose here is not directed, as I said, to these questions, but to the heretic's denial of the second coming of Christ and the day of a judgment that's associated with it. And Peter is saying that instead of using this delay as a reason to doubt the coming day of judgment when Christ returns, use this delay as an opportunity God's giving you to repent. Don't get caught up in these intellectual debates about the timing of the coming of Christ and why he hasn't come and thinking of all these reasons against it. Instead, understand that the very fact he hasn't come is that he's merciful to you and he's inviting you to come to him and to repent of your sins and your heresies and be saved. Interesting, the word should come carries the idea of taking opportunity to do something, that is, to come. Repentance here stands for the saving response of men and women to the gospel of Christ's salvation, which includes faith and repentance, both. Sometimes only the word faith is used, sometimes both faith and repentance are used, and sometimes just repentance. The context here is talking about the second coming and the judgment of sinners on that day. We read it earlier this morning, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's not God's desire that you would be the object of his vengeance. But he calls you in the name of his mercy and grace in Christ to obey the gospel, be saved from your sins. The delay for his judgment and the second coming is because God's building his church. Regardless of what your views on some of the other issues, all would understand that God is building his church today. And he's doing it in the interval between Christ's ascension and the promise of the coming and when that day will happen. The Lord is at work in the world right now, doing something special, saving sinners, gathering them into his church. And you see, the day that he comes, there will be no more sinners to be saved. That's it. The door slam shut. And so he's delaying that day, using again our perspective. He's delaying it because he wants to save sinners. It's his purpose to save sinners. His mercy is abundant and great. He doesn't want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. I ask us, are we ready for the day when Christ returns? Right now, the very fact we're here and another day has come, he's giving us an opportunity to repent. What will we do with that day? And this principle of the long-suffering with sinners, rather than sending his son to execute the final judgment, can be applied in another way. And I hinted at it just in that last thing that I said. You see, that when the second coming happens, that's the end. No more enter the church. The saved and the lost are settled for eternity. But there's another way, for in an individual sense, is the day you die, there's no more opportunity to be saved. As Hebrews says, that when we die, then comes the judgment. And so the reason, if you're a sinner and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ and had your sins forgiven, because we're all sinners, but I mean your sins have not been forgiven through the blood of Christ, the very fact that we understand that God could cut our lives off today. And when that happens, there's no second chance. Why hasn't God cut off your life? You've insulted him and you have cast in his face all kinds of complaints and angry accusations. You've denied him. You have blamed him. And he's been putting it up with it. Why? Because he wants you to repent and find his mercy. And come to Christ today. Because when death comes, our doom is sealed if we have not come to Christ. And every day of life that God gives to unrepentant sinners is another day of mercy that contains an invitation. Because he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day will come, verse 10, we'll conclude our message. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Just as God is reserving this world today, keeping it in store for that day of judgment, but delaying that day because of his mercy and wanting to sinners to repent so that they not perish. But that day will ultimately and yet come. In the original, it's but will come the day of the Lord. As put forward for emphasis, it is a certainty. Jesus Christ is bodily returning to this earth. That great and final day is going to happen. It's called here the day of the Lord, which in the scriptures refers to a day of special judgment upon sinners. And it will come, this day of judgment, as a thief in the night. The Lord's coming will take place in a manner similar to how a thief comes to us in the night. They do not call us up on the phone and say, I'll be there at 12 o'clock to break in. There is no notice given. Instead, they leave us completely in the dark, as it were, that they are coming. A thief's coming is unannounced. It's sudden, and there's no time to prepare, if you haven't prepared, when it happens. It is a bad and a fearful experience for the unprepared and dangerous. It's how it's going to happen. You're not going to have any notice that Christ is coming today. It'll happen like when a thief comes in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away. Now, on that day when he comes, three things are going to happen, Peter says. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and its works will be burned up. All three of these things that he speaks of here are really beyond our ability to comprehend. As Hebert says, Peter here seeks to describe the indescribable. But it is massive. It is cosmic. Heavens will pass away with a great noise. This refers, I think, to the atmospheric heavens. Perhaps to the starry heavens, the moon and the sun and stars as well. When Christ comes, they will pass away. With a great noise, this word referred to the noise that came by the rushing of a wind, the loud, shrill moan, shriek of the wind. Or it possibly could mean the sound that happens when there is a roaring fire. What will happen is that all the elements shall melt. They will disintegrate. They'll break up and dissolve. The word element here refers in the original to the physical elements of nature that constitute matter. And what this exactly means, I don't know. I don't think Peter did either. But they will. A tremendous change. Remember I tried to point out some of the changes between the old world and the new? At the flood? That was just water. This is going to be a conflagration of fire. And the elements will melt in that fire. And furthermore, the earth and also the works that are therein shall be burned up. It doesn't mean the earth will disappear. What it means is the earth and all the things upon it will disappear. We had these terrible fires in Gatlinburg, Tennessee recently. If you saw any of the pictures, the fire went through and the works of men, their houses, their businesses, their cars, all the things there, the trees and all the things of nature, gone. Nothing but ashes swept away by fire. I think that's the picture here. The fire will just sweep it all away. The earth and all that's upon it, the things of God's creation will be burned up. And also all of man's works, all of our cities, all of our possessions, all of those things that we think are so important that we're pouring our lives into. This is their ultimate destiny. They'll be burned up, completely consumed. Nothing will be left. That leads us then to the pastoral exhortation we'll look at next week. The coming of Christ will be as a thief in the night. Are you ready for a thief at your home? Have you taken precautions? Locks on the doors and windows? Perhaps you have a firearm or some other form of self-defense. Perhaps you have a protocol you've set up. You have your phone ready to call 911. You have all kinds of things ready because a thief might come. That's wise. Are you ready for Christ's coming? Might be today. It might be today. And so Peter here we see refuting the heresy of the false teachers and sets forth in clarity and in power here the refutation in the sense that Christ will come again. Again, I'm losing my outline. Ah, here it is. First of all, the catastrophe of the antediluvian world. It happened once. Can happen again. The calculation of time and divine perspective. One day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. Don't let the long wait in any way trouble you. Don't calculate it in your terms. What's the cause of the delay? God's building his church. He's calling sinners to himself. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But it's certain that it is coming, and it will come as a thief in the night. And it will be a judgment of fire. And we're going to deal with that more as we look at the pastoral exhortation, because we need to draw from this day of the Lord and the burning up of all things truths that will guide us as Christians. And Lord willing, we'll consider that next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our study in your word today. May your will be done. May you sanctify us through it. May you call sinners to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Any comments today, questions? Bob?
Yes, sir. Thank you for that message today. I need you to clarify a little bit here in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. What did you say about the word all in the last sentence, referring back to the any?
Okay. What I said was the word any was an indefinite pronoun. It doesn't give to us any identities.
Just right. No one in
could be
particular.
Anyone. And it could mean certain ones as well. We just, it depends on context. It depends on anything. So the word is an indefinite pronoun. What I said was the word all refers back to the any. Mm. So if that was indefinite, so is that's indefinite as well. And therefore, it cannot be used definitively to say this shows that all Christ died for all. But on the other hand, it doesn't address that question. It doesn't deny that fact either.
So you're not,
it's just not the point of it.
You're not saying that all does not refer to the elect.
What's that?
You're not saying that all does not refer to the elect.
I'm saying the passage doesn't define it.
Okay, but if all should come to repentance, how could they come to repentance if they're not elect?
Peter's not dealing with that question.
Okay.
What I'm saying is you have to go to other passages to do it. I want this text to stand as it's written without trying to bring in all the other aspects of the debate, because I think this is what we call the free offer of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
God is calling all men. And that what we do know in Scripture, though I cannot always balance every statement here and there. The point of the matter is not just on that side of the debate. On the other side, the ones who think that it must mean all, every individual that ever lived. It just doesn't define it.
But it defines.
But I think it needs to stand and be proclaimed.
It defines the call.
It needs to be proclaimed.
Not necessarily the choosing.
What's that?
It defines the call to all, not necessarily the choosing.
Yeah, and it also defines God's desire.
Right, right.
But then we have to decide who that is, and that's not Peter's purpose, and I thought a lot about that, and since it wasn't Peter's purpose, it wasn't going to be mine.
Okay. That answers my question.
I just want to proclaim the free grace of God and to call all sinners to repentance is my desire. And I think that's what Peter's doing here. And sometimes we lose the beauty and power of passages by trying to force theological debates into them. And that's what I have in mind and how I've approached it. He could have said, God's not willing that any of the elect should perish. He didn't. And so solving those questions have to come from other considerations. But what needs to stand is what Peter said. And we need to bring this message to sinners and confidently say, and quote this passage and let the Holy Spirit use it. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance.
So how would you use the comparison of the word repentance then, say, to Romans 2:4 and 1 Timothy 2:4, that both speak of repentance only being given by God and coming from God.
It's a gift to God.
So, but that's still not the purpose of Peter's preaching. Okay.
Not that I can see.
Okay.
And I looked long and hard at it. Now, if we were having a discussion today about the doctrines of election, predestination, all that, then this passage could be considered within the context of that whole discussion. My point was simply, I don't think the uses of the language solves the problem one way or the other. It's an indefinite statement that has to be nailed down by other considerations. And I think it's deliberately indefinite as a gospel call. Yeah, because I do believe, and we do believe, that the gospel of Christ is to be preached and all men are to be called to faith and repentance. And it's like when an evangelist goes out and preaches, it's not the purpose of an evangelist is not to give a discourse on election. None of the apostles did that in the book of Acts. None of them. They proclaimed Christ's death and resurrection. Now, I'm not saying there's not been some evangelists who have done that, but I don't think that's evangelism. I think evangelism is what the apostles did in the New Testament, and they didn't do that in their preaching. There were theological interpretations of what happened, such as in Acts 10, but that was not what they preached. Come to Christ. Be saved. That's what we need to preach. And let God be God in all of his glory and his secret ways and purposes. And just as we can't understand divine perspective on time, I do think we get into some of these areas, we are a little bit too proud in the ability of our human minds to reason through in a mathematical precision on the secret things of God and his decrees, which are, I think, escape us. We need humility. And I think that we're sometimes lacking, and I know that in my past I've been lacking.
Actually, a lot of that pushes people away rather than draws them to.
Yes.
By forcing those theological views. Yeah.
I remember one of my professors at Washington Bible College, he always said that the portal of salvation, the door of salvation, says above it, whosoever will. But if you respond to the invitation, you go through the portal. If you turn around and look up, it says chosen before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So,
thank you.
I like that illustration. Okay, let's conclude now with our song and our offering.